Would you pray for us?
Our Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for the opportunity to be together, study your word. Now we pray, Lord, that you'd bless our teacher this morning. Bless him, we pray, and may we all leave here saying it's been good to be together and study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's no handout sheet in front of you today on purpose, with the hope that you will open scriptures either electronically or in the book and find that letter we call Ephesians. Ephesians. And we've spent a number of weeks, probably in your heart too many, but a number of weeks on the mystery of God, which appears in this letter, and multiple times the word mystery appears, beginning at chapter 1. So that we're all on the same page, it's been a week since we've been in this room, I'd remind you that the final hour of the ancient nation, not the modern nation, but the ancient people called Israel, the final hour, was that a surviving remnant of the tribes of Abraham came back out of Babylon 500 years before Jesus of Nazareth and became a province of the ancient Persian Empire first under Cyrus and then a series of Persian empires on the hilltop of the mountains of Judea. And the ancient Persians called it they had Persian names for it, but I'll call it the Republic, but the country of Judah. The ancient peoples of Abraham, the descending tribes, had intermingled and intermarried but had in the process recreated a strong religion of ancient Israel based upon the first five books of your Bible, the ancient Torah. And you often use a Greek word, Pentateuch, the first five books. But the Jews who came back from Babylon had spent their times in Babylon searching the prophets who had foretold the travesty that had happened to them as a people. And under two men by the name of Ezra and Nehemiah, they had become very intent. I think if you'd have been alive then, you'd have said rabid, but very intent on keeping Israel from compromising as their ancestors had. They had lost their country and lost the Ark of the Covenant, lost their temple because their ancestors had cheated. So they became real intent. In doing that, while in captivity, they had created new forms. It's just like what you're doing in your churches. You're looking for some way to keep your young people from straying and hold your congregations together. So one of the things that's the last 30 or 40 years in America saw was churches trying to experiment in small churches and small groups. And well, the Israelites did this, and it was called the Sanhedrin. In every village and everything. Now what they're doing is they're laying a foundation for the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth and later his disciples. The reason we center on Paul is number one, Paul and one of his sidekicks, a doctor by the name of Luke, left us the outline and the largest chunk of our New Testament. Most of the letters are by Paul. And then Luke, through his history of Jesus and his history of the early church, gave us the only outline we have of the ministry, but it centers in Paul. So the ancient Persian province of Judah then becomes under Alexander the Great and the Greeks for the next 300 years. Judea. And the people who come back don't want the northern Hebrews who've compromised and intermarried, haven't been as rigid as they came back. They came back determined, this is not going to happen again. Now this creates the system of the law under the Torah, and that creates something called Pharisees. Pharisees are not a political party, and they're not a movement. They're not like a sect. They're not Methodists or Presbyterians or Lutherans. It's more like saying the word fundamentalist. A Pharisee is a way of reading Scripture intently and a system of life. So some of the Sadducees, the descendants of the family of Zadok, the priesthood of Jerusalem, I'm saying words here that we'd almost have to be in a college course to deal with it, but the ancient family that came down from Aaron, Moses' brother, are the only family that can be high priest and the system of priests. And so these are the Zadoks. And from that you get your New Testament word, Sadducees, the Zadeans, okay? Now, some of the Sadducees are Pharisees. Jesus is born into that world. And the people who are even descendants of Abraham, but, you know, you say, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham, but I have some Aramaic blood and I have some Syrian blood and stuff. Well, among the Jews, the returning from Babylon, you're not a Hebrew at all. You're a mutt. See? So you're not welcome. You must remember that Israel is the ultimate racist situation. Now that just sounds like I've become anti-Semitic and Jewish, just to say that, because what racism means to us, it's so awful. But you have to hear this. To be a Jew, you have to be a pure blood. See? And you have to, for instance, if you wanted to go to Israel today, you have to be at least, your blood has to be at least 50% Jewish, and it has to come through your mother. I mean, there's just a certain way you can be Jewish. You say, well, I've got a lot of Jewish blood, but you can't immigrate. You're not part of the club, see? Well, this is going on. So outsiders, those who had Hebrew blood, but they're not part of the pure. If you do that and you're a German, you end up being a Nazi and you become an Aryan. But this was done religiously in Hebrew. So the outsiders begin to talk. What's the difference between a Hebrew who's pure and a Hebrew who's not pure? They're the Jews. Now that's where you get your phrase Jews. That's why to this day, when you talk about the religion of Israel, you call it Judaism. Now, in the middle of all that swirling that's going on in the first century, that's the basis of a lot of your parables and everything. Jesus is dealing with this. When he says, love your neighbor, we've defined who your neighbor is. Now let's just say, we are here, the Vittles Church of Christ. All right, here we are. When we say, love your neighbor, we mean fellow church member. And Jesus comes along and says, You have to love that Chinese guy living next door. He's your neighbor. My neighbor, he's an immigrant. No, he's your neighbor. See, what Jesus is doing is violating the whole system of thinking. Now, around this is this Pharisee, which we call Phariseeism. It's become almost a cuss word among us because we think so poorly of them. But among this Phariseeism, of all the Pharisees of the first century, only two of them left us writings. And if you want to read the Pharisees of the first century, you have a choice of two, of which the Jews tell you, don't bother to read either one. Which two? A traitor by the name of Josephus. And there may be two or three of you in this room that probably read Josephus. And a convert to a sect that broke up the ancient religion of Israel named Saul of Tarsus, who you probably read every week. Okay, now that's your two Pharisees. Isn't that interesting? Of all that religion of Israel from the first century, the Jews that left us writing are Paul and Josephus. And Paul goes through stages. He begins his writings within about 20 years of the cross, and that'd be Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then in his final stages of life, both at Caesarea or Caesarea, where he is in prison for a couple of years, and then in Rome, where he's in prison for a couple of years. And there's debate because they're trying to figure out how to squeeze in these books of the New Testament. Was Paul released and then came back or whatever? But anyhow, under Nero, he dies. And Nero dies in the year 67. So from Jesus' death at 33 to 67, there's your books of Acts, there's your letters, that 30-year period, 30 to 35 years. Toward the end of his life, and the reason we know how old he is, Paul writes with different words in what this Koine Greek that you guys are looking at in your New Testament. This Koine Greek has a word in it that means, and it's in the letter called Philemon, the little bitty one, in Philemon, that little guy. In that little letter, Paul says, I, Paul, and if you have an old Bible, it'll read, an older tradition, I, Paul, the elder of Jesus Christ. But what he actually writes in the newer versions, probably your NETs and those Bibles, they'll say this, Paul, the elderly, because that's what he actually writes. And the word elderly means he's past 60. That's what elderly means, okay? That's when you got in the AARP. I think society has a great humor. The number one thing that'll give you a discount and give you benefits as an old person is one of the most liberal organizations on earth. And all these conservative old people are going around paying their dues to the number one most liberal political organization. Oh yeah, anyhow. That's cute. Okay, Paul writes at the end of his life what we call, and you've heard this before now, I'm not saying it, but I want to get our brain together. He wrote what's called the prison letters. Prison letters. Four or five of them. I'm throwing in Philemon, that's how I get to five of them. Okay? Where was he in prison? Well, he was in prison more than once. But probably in Rome. Why? Because he uses words like this, those of Caesar's household. Or he'll write, the Praetorian Guard. When he says those things, that means Rome. That's Rome usually. Praetorian can be stretched to more than that, but not Caesar's household. Anyhow, he's in Rome. So we have this older man writing these letters, and when you're in prison, you're probably not going to deal with how they take the offering. That's what young men worry about. An older man is thinking about God. So these letters have a deeper, and it's much more fun to read about stuff like thorn in the flesh and that a younger man wrestles with. Why do I have these warts? But an old man is on a different level. And that's where we're at in Ephesians. We're at the very mature Paul. Mature thinking. So there's no worrying about people getting along in this letter. Remember, let's look real quick now. Chapter 1. Ephesians 1:1. I no longer have Ted here to tell me we've been there before. Look at verses 11 and 12. In him, that's Jesus or Christ, in Christ, according to the purpose of him. Now, those of you who are technocrats, you want to say God the Father. I want to remind you how I think. God is simultaneously God the Father and God the Son. See, that's how I think. So it's in him and of him, who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, everything that's happened, God forethought it. God, now we had a long time, this has been about 2 months ago, but I spent way a lot of time on how before anything existed, God had already purposed Jesus Christ. Divine with fullness of time. We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live to his praise and to his glory. So, what God has done is invited you and me into his eternal design. Can I put the needle back again? What God has done is invited you and me into his eternal purpose and design. So you can be part of infinity. And verse 14 is going to end the same way, to the praise of his glory. Now, when you go through this, at the end of verse 17, he's going to talk about he wants to reveal the knowledge of himself. Revealing the knowledge of him, the last words of verse 17. He's God in Jesus Christ, in whom is all the wisdom and knowledge of God, wants to reveal himself. Verse 23. I know I'm jumpy, but I want to remind you the whole progress of this letter. Look at the last words of verse 23, or the last words of chapter 1, if you please. The fullness of him who fills all. In all. Okay? Now, I know you have, some of you have paraphrases read slightly different, but it's the fullness of him. What is it that fills all? God himself. Now, the way we would say that, we would say of Rick Perry, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's saying, it is God himself who is in you. To be a Christian is to be united with the life of God. Now here's what I mean. You're a banker. That means today at the bank, Jesus Christ is going to work. Because you have been united with Christ. So as you balance the books and distribute the funds and do the accounting of finance, you are in fact, all the ethics and effort of Christ is there. Frank Batson doesn't just build houses for people to live in. He is in fact connected to the great carpenter of Nazareth, for in him, because he's been united with Jesus Christ, Christ himself is a house developer, designer and builder. He must build in the ethics of Jesus of Nazareth. That's a great thing. That means each and every one of us is part of the body of Christ. Having been grafted into him. This is God's eternal design. What makes you and I brothers, and why there cannot be division among us, is because we've all become part of the body of Christ. If we are at conflict, you know what we are? Cancer. We're a disease in the eternal body. Two Christians fighting. We cannot be that. Now maybe you haven't, but I've lived through that. I know what it means to be in the cancer within the body of Christ. It is not pleasant. It's an awful thing. But here he's talking about the knowledge of God. So this is not, I can say all the books of the Bible, you know. Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know, no. This is way deeper than that. This is, and he calls this the mystery of the union. He begins chapter 2 by telling you were dead. This is real important. You were dead in your trespasses and sins before you were made alive. Now, before he's done, look at verse 5. even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. So out of deadness you came to it. Verse 6, you were resurrected up with him, or raised up with him. You were resurrected with him and made right now. You think you're sitting in Vittles and Donaldson, or wherever. Are we in Donaldson when we're here? I'm not sure where the lines are here, but but you think you are. But Paul would say, no, you're already enthroned in the heavenlies, in the realms of glory in Jesus Christ. And you are, verse 10, you are his, most of your English Bibles, workmanship. You are his poema. That's the ancient word, poema. See, the world is prose. That's just words. But when Jesus Christ comes into you, you become rhythmic. You have rhyme to you. You have meaning in life. So you become the poem of God. You become his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so you have become, you were dead. And I said this a long time back, but there are some of you who've come along since that. Why did Jesus Christ have to die for you? Because you couldn't. Why couldn't you? You were already dead. Dead men can't die. The only man who was ever really alive was the only one who could die. See? So the living Christ died for you, and when he died, he embraces death so that in his resurrection, you can come to life, but it's not your life. In other words, when you become part of Jesus Christ, it is actually the life of Jesus Christ that is given to Jack. And the minute the life of Christ is given to Jack, he is alive, not in his own life. Now, we're so self-centered, we say, I got eternal life. No, you didn't. You got Jesus Christ. See, so he who has the Son has life. Jesus Christ, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. So the blood of Jesus Christ is literally transfused into other human beings. And through Jesus Christ, you've been made alive so that now you're part of the life of Christ. Nevertheless, I no longer live, yet I do live. Not I. Christ lives in me. See how Paul's thinking? So Paul says there's only one kind of person who's really alive on the earth, and that's the person in whom Jesus Christ dwells. Everybody else is dead. Now, if you think that way, you'll understand why the evening news thinks the way it does. It's a bunch of dead people. Too bad they can still talk.
Cut the cable.
Yeah, you give me a thought now that I hadn't thought of before.
That's right.
You know, church, as I was growing up, was a building that we went to, and it was just a place.
Yeah.
As we think about, we're just a small part of God's body. To me, it's almost like we're the individual cells.
That's exactly right.
Millions of cells, and the DNA that Jesus has is in every one of those cells. But in totality, that's really what makes up the church. You know, church isn't a building. It's these individual cells that make up, but Jesus is what completes it or brings it all together.
Yeah, you know, do you remember the gospel that Jesus said to his critics, when they said, how can you do this on the Sabbath? He said, my Father is working still and I am working. In Jesus of Nazareth, God is continuing his creation by creating the fulfillment of the human life so that human beings are distinct from dogs and cats and monkeys and birds. See, they are distinct in that the human being was designed to know its God and live in union with its God. A real man, a real woman too, I'm not trying to be gender here, listen, a real man is someone who is living in union with his Creator. Anyone who is not a real human. That doesn't mean we should treat them inhumanly. I'm not saying that. I'm trying to say they are living short of their grand design. So life is empty and haunted without Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the reason you breathe. And he gives meaning to life and fulfillment to life so that you can live beyond existence. This makes all your cognizance. Thereby, you become part of the body. Now, you have to do that before you can get... We're trying to get to chapter 5, but chapter 5 is called ethics. But it's, why am I to live holy? Because what is a red blood cell? What is a white blood cell? A white blood cell is the emergency crew. It's the fire alarm. If a disease infects the body, the white cells all go there to put it out. What is the red? It's the feeding group. Come along and says, oh, you little anemic, here, eat this. So the little red cells go around making you healthy and the little white cells go around cleaning up the trash. All right? Well, what are we? We are part of the body of Christ bringing health to the face of the earth. Now, what if we continue, in other words, what if we use the Vittles Church of Christ, what if we use our local part of the body of Jesus Christ to further the evils of the earth? Obvious, since we're in Nashville, Tennessee, we could talk about racism or segregation or something like that. The church has been part of that, you know. Well, that's part of the church not knowing who it is and furthering the evil of the earth, see? Now, we do other things. It's just like that. The church is to represent holy. You and I are watching a country and a Western culture becoming increasingly more violent. If you're not aware of it, turn on your TV. At just the language level, it's becoming increasingly awful. So, what's the role of the church in all that? And, I have a group on this same subject we're meeting yesterday, and they still couldn't get over what I'd said the week before. Remember I told you a week before I was fascinated with the preacher who just settled a contract with the church? And I found out he got $116 million for the next 5 or 6 years. I could probably make it on that amount of money. Amen. And then I found myself thinking like a layman. I thought, what sermon is worth $116 million? I thought right away, mine. Isn't that awful? Well, then I found out he left a note for, didn't even know, he had a final communique with his board of elders or his church board. It was his church board, which was, I hope you find another pastor as dynamic and humble as me. I may not have quoted him exact, but if you look it up, it's on the web. That's just about what he said. Well, you know, it's quite a walk from Golgotha to there. Think about that in the spirit of Jesus of Nazareth. It's a long walk. Well, I'm actually trashing another human. I don't mean to do that. What I'm trying to say is the body of Jesus Christ is supposed to be infused with the knowledge of God that comes through the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that comes through the power to live out the Christ of life in the ethics of Christ. Now, Paul in this letter then goes on to tell them, you were once outside. Let's look at, are you in chapter 2? Look at verse 19. 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers or pilgrims. Some of your Bibles read sojourners. Nomads. Unrooted people. Okay? You're no longer that. You are co-citizens, fellow heirs, joint people with God's holy people. If you have a traditional Bible, the word is saints, because Catholics and Anglicans tend to translate the Bible. Members of the house of God, the household, the family of God, built on the foundation of apostles, prophets, Christ itself, and you're being made together, and by the time you get the end of the chapter, into a dwelling place for God. Now that's the real church. The church that's been united to him. Because we were once part, but we were alienated from the life of God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. We were once alienated, foreigners, of the life of God. But he's calling us into it. Now, chapter 3 is packed full of this. This was the mystery that our ancestors didn't understand. And, you know, there's a whole bunch of this about you Gentiles, which is us Gentiles. And what it really says in here is, we thought you had to be a blood descent of Abraham, and come to find out God will do this for every human being. The only blood descent now is Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Of all things, God can save the Irish. So, and that's why by the time you reach chapter 4, he's heavy, and you can see it, verse 6, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. By the end of verse 10, once again, so that God may fill all. See it, the last words of verse 10? Chapter 4, verse 10, God fills all and is in all. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, let us grow up into him, into every way. I should have probably spent a wee bit of time, and I'm so organized and older, and it gets harder to get to the floor when you get older. Can you imagine how that sounds on the person that's listening in right now? On the Donaldson Church's webpage. Oh. Chapter 4, verse 1 has an ancient word. There are three or four of you in here going to know immediately what I'm saying, but it's parakaleo, from which some of you have heard in your preaching at your church, the paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit, and in your King James Bible, it was called the comforter. Paul says, I urge you, I encourage you. And oft time, that's chapter 4, verse 1, that's usually in English, I beg you. And then another word that's going to be in here is an ancient word, which is parapateo, means walkabout. Now that, in your newer Bibles, that is that you live in Christ. But in your old Bibles, that you watch how you walk. And that you walk about in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, all that is so that in verse 10, Christ can fill all and be in all. And it's designed to bring you to chapter 4, verse 24. I'll give you a second. I know I'm skipping around, but I want you to get a feel for the whole book of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 24. Clothe yourself. If you have a traditional Bible, put on the new creation, the new person, after the likeness of God. Do you see how easily the mature Paul goes from saying Christ in one sentence and God in the next? He's not seeing the difference. If you put on Christ, you've put on God. And so here he is saying, put on the new, which is... And do all your Bibles read something like this? In true righteousness and holiness. Is that what you see? Well, the word righteousness, dikaiosune is how the ancients said it. It means this. Do right. Could make it a kid's song. Do right, do right, do right. Behavior. Actions. So whatever you do, do what's truly right. Holiness is not how you perform what you do, it's what you are. Now all this is to be true righteousness and holiness, and the first word Paul used to describe true righteousness and holiness in the Greek Bible, I think it's the last word, but it's aletheia, which means real, real. Do what's really right. Do what's really holy. Now, purity among the ancient Hebrews, and this is a Pharisee Jew that has become the apostle of the Church of Jesus Christ, okay? I want to remind you who Paul is. Paul is a Pharisee Jew who has become an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we who are French, German, Polish, African, Irish, English, we don't really have a Hebrew sense of purity. The Hebrew sense of purity involved what they ate. Why didn't they eat that stuff like catfish? Why didn't they eat that stuff? Because they were keeping themselves pure. Kosher means the cleansing. For instance, they wouldn't drink water out of a clay jar. The water had to be drank out of a stone jar. Only that which was stored in stone could be kosher. Why? Because if it's out of clay, clay and the liquid inside it will actually mingle. So a Hasidic Jew today won't drink out of plastic water bottles. They only drink out of glass. Because they're straining to keep it pure. They want it pure. We don't have that sense of holiness. But holiness has with it, don't get tainted. Don't get tainted. When I was a young man, if we wanted to do pornography, we had to go to the drugstore. You know, Hugh Hefner had designed some for us. And then there were the books at the back of the library where you didn't want to be seen looking down. We, only because in the 1930s, J. Edgar Hoover and the old G-men that became the FBI had found out that when you touch something, you leave your print behind. Now, I know I do because my mother was an Eastern Mediterranean Semite. I have oily skin. My wife thinks I'm a klutz, and so I have a room in my house. One of the bedrooms has been made my boy den. But it's a study, and I have this massive desk and everything, but she's covered the top of it with plate glass. The desk is perfectly safe for me. I can put my coffee down and everything. She has this big sheet of glass on the top of it. There's one problem. Every time I touch it, I have to go get the Windex and clean. Because, you know, if you have carpet covers a multitude of sin. When you have hardwood floors, you have to clean them all the time. Right. And when you touch the glass, if I've worked there, like today, I have to grade papers all day today. Today's my Trevecca day. So, and when I work, I'm going to leave, it's going to have my grease marks everywhere because I have oily skin. Okay? I didn't understand as a young man that every time I touched pornography, I left a trace of me that I have been there. Now, as I've gotten older, they've found more than fingerprints. They found out that when I look at pornography, I'm actually putting its imprint in me. I didn't know I left just my grease on the magazine. It, in fact, left its grease in my inner person. So that when I'm old and going into dementia, I'm going to cuss and everything because I've got those words in me that while I'm strong, I can control it. I'll never talk that way. But the truth is, it's part of me. And I didn't know that. And now my iPhone opens by the pattern of my thumbprint, see? So that the internet has a record of everything I've looked at forever. I could be dead 50 years, they could find out what I have been doing. Because it's there. Now what am I trying to say? That's the Hebrew concept of holiness. Holiness is not just whether or not you've been caught. Holiness is, in fact, you become tainted with anything you allow to be you. So that if I mistreat you, Larry, and you'd be easy to mistreat. But when I mistreat you, I'm not just hurting you, I'm damaging me because I'm creating the person I am. Isn't that interesting? That's a level of holiness that I'm really uncomfortable with. That brings us to chapter 5.
The Jew, the one that so pure. The mind, though, was something that they couldn't control.
That's right.
Visual image or something like that. So they were contaminated whether they wanted to believe it or not.
Now that's your Sermon on the Mount. See, here comes finally among these Jews that are working like crazy to not compromise like their ancestors, and then there comes this guy sitting on the hillside saying, you've heard it said don't commit murder, but I tell you what, if you're thinking murder in your heart, you're a killer. You're condemned. And they're going, whoa. And you mean I took a day off of work to come out here and hear this? You know, that's Jesus. Now we have this ancient Pharisee by the name of Paul, sometime just before they cut his head off, writing chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as children he loves, or his beloved children. And here comes that peripatetical, walk about in love, as Christ loved us and gave us to be. And then here's a Hebrew phrase. This goes back to the Levite sacrifices, a fragrant offering of sacrifice to God. But now if you have an old Bible, it's going to say fornication. If you have newer translations, something like sexual immorality. Sexually, and then Paul says, or any form of impurity, not just sex. And then, if you have an old Bible, the word might be covetousness. If you have a newer Bible, is it greed? Must not even be named among you, as is fitting God's holy people. Let there be no filthiness or silly talk among you. No lightness or levity, which is not fitting. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Be sure no sexually impure person or impure human or person of greed, which is really idolatry, will inherit the kingdom of God. Whoa! Now, Rick Perry, I have to get right back to where you were, which is we are part of the body of Christ. First, think about when Paul wrote this. He's writing this in the first century of the Roman Empire, and do you guys remember me telling you a long time ago, if you want to know about the morality of the Roman Empire, go home and use your search engine. Well, you don't have to go home anymore, it's on your phone. Use your search engine and look up the wall art of Pompeii that was destroyed in the 70s of the first century, because it's within 10 years of the writing of the book of Ephesians. The filthiness, the sexual impurity. The ancient Roman Empire daily and every day. That's why they had slaves. They used them any way they wanted to. The whole process of the filth. You and I live in an hour of increasing, declining moral standards of filth. If you don't think you're like the Roman, the only difference between the Roman Empire and modern America is when we kill in the arena and have all the gore, so which we call entertainment, we can do it electronically through actors on a screen, so we can gorge ourselves all day on all kinds of violence and gore. And we don't think that we're doing the same thing that they did in the Roman arena. But that's in fact what it is. We are feeding on wrath, anger, evil, and greed. Greed, which eats us up. Capitalism is the most wonderful system human beings have ever come along with so that nations can provide for their citizens good living. Why? Because capitalism's number one tenet is greed. That's why capitalism works. We all are in want. Now, what has happened across time, and it's happened in your lifetime, if you could, was your father ahead of you a house builder? No, you got in the business on your own. I'd venture, I'm going to guess you're in your 60s now, Frank?
Yes.
Later 60s.
Yeah. When you began to build, I've just venture homes were a lot smaller. What is that? You want to know what's happened to us? Go back and watch a 1950s or 60s movie. And look at the size of the people. Just watch it, not for the acting content. Just look at the size we were. And then go to a mall and see the size we are. See? And I've said this before. The closets in my home are the size of the bedroom I had when I was a boy. Now, that's not quite true. But walk-in closets, boy, are nearly the size of a bedroom. Now, what has happened is capitalism, as it moves along. See, if you don't have a war, 1952 after World War II, the population of the world, 2.5 billion. This, right now, we're passing 8 billion. 2.5, 8. If you don't have a war, and God help us, World War II, 50 million people died. But see, most of those people who died were at the productive part. I mean, most of the people who died were baby makers. People like me don't make babies. When you're killing off that age level, see, you're holding population down, but we're not holding population down now. I'm talking like an idiot. I know I am. It's brutal what I'm saying. But we're like cockroaches. We're increasing. See? So what's happening in the greed process? Now, what happens is accumulation. If the entire world, you know, we can negotiate with North Korea and say, you can have our lifestyle. So we go to one of the richest cities on earth. Most people don't know what Singapore is, but it is just like certain parts of Arabia. These cities are profound. So they took this guy and put him down there to negotiate in one of the most wealthy pleasure domes on earth and walked him around and say, you can have it too. But if the whole world, see, the American 6% of the population of the earth, America, eats up 20% of the market. If you spread that to the entire world, you're going to strain credulity. Now, why shouldn't they? Why shouldn't a kid in Ethiopia have the same pleasures as a kid in Nashville? Why shouldn't he? Well, ethically, he should have. But greed has gotten the place. Now, what Paul's saying is, he's saying, that is the spirit of fallen humanity. I'm condemning myself when I talk this way. I'm not condemning you. I'm sitting here saying, I have come to believe. See, my wife and I had grace last night at the table. We said, Lord, we can't believe how you've blessed us. We call all this stuff we've accumulated blessing. We don't call it greed. We call it, hasn't God been good? I'm like Abraham. I'm living in a tent with old Sarah. I hope she doesn't have a baby yet.
Will she get to hear this?
You don't know what all she doesn't get to hear. Then Paul says, whoever has this spirit will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah.
One of the common phrases you hear in churches is that God doesn't see us, he sees us through the blood of Christ. So talk a little bit about that phrase, and we are being seen through the blood of Christ, and yet Paul talking this way.
That's our theology. It's like when God says, I won't hear your prayers. God hears everything. That's God's way of saying, your prayers aren't going to go anywhere with me. Do you think God says, oh, I'm not going to look at that, I'm going to look at the blood? Does God deceive himself? He doesn't play mental games. So how is it? God has chosen to redeem. Christ died for us when we're yet sinners. He has chosen to look past our sin and redeem us in spite of ourselves. So that I'm saved through Jesus Christ. But that's the beginning I am being transformed and renewed into the divine image in an ongoing, continual process. So it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work out His good pleasure so that you can become a workman of God. You should be becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, against which, and I hate the word God's going to judge us, but God will measure us against the fullness of the stature of Christ. Paul, Frank, don't let me off. I haven't quite dealt with it yet. Looking through the blood of Jesus is not biblical. It's based on biblical teaching. But the phrase itself is not biblical. But Jesus Christ becomes the redemptive part of earth.
So if we sit and excuse our greed, are we being transformed?
No. No, we have to grapple with it. And what do with it? How much of it do we really need? I have a friend that I pastored here in Nashville at First Church, so let me be careful since the room is full of y'all who know him, who builds bigger and bigger houses, 10,000 square feet. And I said to him, this is a lot to maintain. And he said, you know, you really only live in about 1,800 square foot of it. The rest of it's accumulation. You can only really, you need a kitchen, you need a bathroom, you need a bedroom. But if you want to stay in the financial market, in order to turn it over and keep making profit, you have to have so much of it to turn it over in the marketplace. Because the marketplace isn't based on survival, it's based on greed. Isn't it? You can build that little house, but you can't sell it. So the marketplace, we have to grapple with it. But you're in a system that's, I'm giving you unsolvable solutions, but I want you to see how, for just a few seconds. I think this way because I think God sees us different than what we're excusing. Well, I know you, my brother, and I know you keep going back. I don't know the last time you've been there, but you keep going back to the land of your nativity. You go back to Ethiopia. Is there a wee bit of life difference between Belmede and Ethiopia? that's what I'm talking about. Yeah.
You know, I'm a cup half full person, so just the thing I think about when Frank brings that up, I can't remember the exact details of the story, but someone in the Bible has some real expensive ointment or something, and they choose to, I guess, basically anoint Jesus or just pour that out on Jesus. And the people look around and said, oh, you should have sold that and give the money to the poor, or whatever they thought they should have done. To me, it's how you use what God puts in your care.
And see, the interesting thing about that, in a good church structure, this is Mary of Bethany that did this, and in a good church structure, she's the wrong person, not her critics. Judas and the group are right. What they're saying is, we needed that money for missions. Take care of the poor. I mean, what board wouldn't have said amen? Amen. She squandered it out in a worship service. She spent all that in just praise. Now Jesus is going to praise her because it shows she's free of that wealth. What's valuable to her is her love of her master. Yeah. And she is just full of love, which he says, that's the kingdom. But we don't think that. We think, no. The mission society is the kingdom. I'm talking about something so sacred here that we really ought to argue about this, because what I'm saying you shouldn't end up on, because we still have to run the missionary program.
But the motivation.
Yeah, the goal of the kingdom is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And he's saying what she has done is a memorial to her and will be told of her everywhere. And Judas isn't wrong, he's just wrong. Now that's the beginning of the crucifixion. Judas will be humiliated in front of the inner crowd, and within hours he'll be with Caiaphas selling Christ. Because his position, and that story is going to be repeated over and over and over again for 2,000 years in churches. If you hurt a strong church leader too hard in your church, they'll go after you. That's the spirit of Judas of Iscariot. And yeah, that's true. Now, you see, because there is a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea, there is a grave to place the master where the resurrection will take place. The wealthy of the church are constantly present. Jesus does not condemn them, but their wealth is available to their God. And we would be nothing without the wealthy among us. We need them. But they must not let their wealth own them. Their wealth must be a way to serve their Lord. It's a real ticklish thing. See, greed is not what you have, it's what has you.
The rich young ruler had sold his possessions and given to the poor, and it likely that he would have come out and been even more wealthy after that.
The fact that he couldn't sell everything, and boy, just think of that challenge. What would I do if the master said to me today, go sell all that you have? I have to take care of Ray Dean. You understand?
100 times as much.
Yeah. Might have. He has no idea what could have been.
Pastor, a president of Greenville College in Illinois, Glenn Richardson, was in the hospital in Michigan, a co-owner of U.S. Steel, and a African-American maid came in and got to know him quite well over a few days. And one time she said to him, he said, you know, Mr. Richardson, they don't have no pockets in shrouds. And that turned his life around.
No pocket. I don't need it. Thank you. It's too far down there. I'm out of time. But would you look at one line so I can close? Look at the end of verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. Awake, you who sleep, from the dead. Christ will give you life. Now, do you think he wrote that to tombs? Was he writing that to the graveyard? He's writing that to people who are alive. What's he saying? They're really dead. Just this week, a guy said to me, he said, your style of ministry won't catch on anymore because the young people don't want to come to that kind of depth. Of course they don't. They're not yet alive. But if you don't expose them to death, how are they ever going to know they're dead? So if you keep serving milk and cookies, you keep them in the kindergarten of life all their life. One of the cute phrases of the 1980s was, well, you have to put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kids can reach it. And the answer is you end up with a church full of babies. No, you spread steak every night and the kid sitting in the high chair is just waiting for the day he gets to eat a steak. That's what you do. You begin to put the steak smell in his nostrils. And the kingdom of God, here's Paul saying, awake you who sleep. So he's talking to a dead earth and calling him to a new life. if I were true to the scriptures, I would need a place where I could go pray. Because I think I'm walking with the Lord. I'm at peace with Jesus Christ. I'm enjoying my daily life in the Lord. I believe myself to be a believer. But if I really read the scriptures of righteousness and holiness and the life Christ is calling me to, then I know I live at the realm of have mercy on me, O God I love. Thank you for your salvation. I praise your name. I have come to believe the heart of biblical holiness is humility. No one can boast and strut in the presence of Christ. Nothing in our hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. God bless you.